Good evening, everyone. It's a beautiful evening here in Alaska. Welcome to the Apostolic Assembly of Jesus Christ Bible Study, Wednesday night Bible study, currently in the book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll get started right away because there's a fair amount to cover tonight. We are studying question number 7 in chapter 8, and it includes, or it comes out of verses 9 through 24, but our questions ask us to first consider verses 14 through 17 and then return to the verses about Simon in the next few questions. So our question tonight, number 7, is why did the apostles in Jerusalem send Peter and John to Samaria? And the verses that this pertains to, I will read those next. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. This is inserted in a discussion of an individual who was there at Samaria and was baptized, and that we'll return to that in the next couple weeks, but tonight we wanted to talk about why the apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria. And so we've got this very short passage here in which we have a description of how the apostles responded to this news that the people of the city of Samaria, at this time it's that single city, the deacon that we got to know in chapter 6 named Philip had taken the gospel there as part of the group of people who left Jerusalem, who dispersed out of Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that set in motion. And I'm sure that you quickly understood a number of things about this passage and their response just from the way that Luke phrased it. And I don't want to overanalyze any of it, but like happens so often in the Word of God, there's a lot packed in here into these first few words when we carefully look at them. So first, and really I did this sort of for my own sake and sort of for fun, I decided to check out something that's always caught my eye in the Bible and throughout the Bible, actually. It actually came up Sunday night during one of our teachings. I'll get to that in a moment here. And that's the way that it says here in verse 15, when they were come down from Jerusalem. The apostles were still in Jerusalem. The very first verse of this chapter tells us that although the people began to disperse, that all of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. This is where they have been since Jesus brought them there in the days before he was arrested and crucified, and they've been there ever since at his command, and then also because of all the events that were taking place. So this concept of them coming down from Jerusalem to go to Samaria kind of makes me a little dizzy, because my family will be able to tell you that I'm a very map challenged person, and I can get really turned around in my sense of direction really quick. And that phrase does that to me, because if you look at a map, if you've ever looked at a map of this part of the world, you know that Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And I think of, you know, I'm one of those people who says, well, I'm going up to Anchorage today, or I'm flying down to Seattle. I orient it towards the way that we use a map nowadays. But it isn't like that here. There's something else going on. And what I learned was that throughout the Bible, Jerusalem is treated as being higher than other places, being at a greater elevation. And of course, many of you probably already thought of this and knew it. Maybe you're not as map challenged as me, but that Jerusalem sits on a hill. So kind of by definition, in order to leave it, you will need to go down the hill. And in order to enter it, you will need to come up the hill. And so wherever else you might be going, you're going to have to do that. And so that's the way that Jerusalem is always spoken of here in the Bible. And I don't want to turn to them because, like I said, this is just partly for fun. There's an example of the going up part in John, chapter 7, verse 8, This was a time when Jesus was in Galilee, but told his family to go up to the city for a festival. And similarly, leaving the city, you had to go down. And we had an example of that on Sunday night when Liz read to us from Luke 10 in verse 30 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's described, the traveler that begins that story is described as coming down from Jerusalem in order to go to Jericho. But Jericho is sort of east, northeast of Jerusalem. So again, it's all about that elevation. And of course, the real importance of the city of Jerusalem is in the Bible is far more than we could even begin to go into tonight. But that understanding of how the city of Jerusalem is positioned, it relates to the spiritual and the eternal value that God has placed on it and the role that he has given her in his kingdom and in his history. So it's a very beautiful thing to study if you've never done that. And I took a little time this afternoon just to glance at a few of the Psalms between Psalm 120 and 134. There's 15 Psalms that are about going up to Jerusalem. And so that's a really good place to start if you aren't familiar with that. The next thing that I did in order to start studying this set of verses was I just took a moment to double check on the word that is used here in verse 14, the second half of it when it says, they sent unto them, Peter and John. This word sent, pretty simple word, but it's one of those ones that I happen to know has more than one Greek word is being translated as the English word sent for us, so I did want to check on it. And the one that's in this passage has the same root word as the word apostle. So it's a very specific word, and it's used with purpose here. In fact, that is the meaning of it, is that it is to be sent with purpose. It's to be sent on a mission with a specific goal in mind for what you're going out to do. So Luke was very careful to use that word in this place where Peter and John are being sent. They're being posted, or you could, make a word up and say they're being apostled to Samaria. So they went there with a very specific purpose, and of course that purpose is what we want to try and understand tonight. So as I said, we were told in verse 1 of this chapter, if you want to look at it very quickly, chapter 8, verse 1, in which it says that Saul was consenting unto his death, that death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles are there still under the prophetic instructions that Jesus had given them before they ascended, and then having fulfilled those instructions, then they have now the responsibility of the growing church that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. So, and so far, this particular set of men has witnessed in Jerusalem. We've been reading quite a bit about that here in the book of Acts. But they know that there's more to come because Jesus told them that. We can turn to that. I know we've done this several times in the past few weeks, but let's just do it again because it's such a crucial scripture. In Acts, the first chapter, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking to them before he ascends into heaven, he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So they know that this is ahead of them. When the others begin to disperse, they know that this is ahead of them as well. So they also know that they now have this unique responsibility to all of the new believers that have taken shape in Jerusalem and who are hearing about it as the other believers disperse. This is something that we've also studied, their awareness of what their position was. And I just want to refresh your memory back in chapter 6 of Acts, if you want to again turn back just a couple pages to Acts 6, the second verse. This was a time when, because their numbers were growing, that it came to their attention that some of the new believers were in need and needed their needs to be met on a daily basis. And so in verse 2 it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That's just one of the indications that we have of their awareness of what their particular responsibility toward the new church, what those responsibilities were. And they also were keenly aware that Jesus had personally given them what he called the keys of the kingdom, the power to bind and to loose both on earth and in heaven. And I want to read those scriptures tonight too. We'll start in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 19. Matthew 16, verse 19. And this is the end of a discussion that he's had with Peter specifically. And he says in Matthew 16, verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I took the time here also to just check the language that's used in this passage, because like in English, the word "you" can apply to one person or many people, but in this particular passage, it's very definitely addressed individually to Peter. But if you turn over to Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 18, and if you've got one of those handy red letter Bibles, you will see again that this is, you know, several verses into a teaching that Jesus gave in response to the question from the disciples of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is part of Jesus' answer to them, is in verse 18. He says, and this is said to all of them because they were all gathered here, and sure enough, this pronoun here where he says "you" is a plural. He addresses this to all of them. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then I also wanted to turn to John 20, verses 19 through 23. John 20, verse 19 through 23. I'm going to read this whole section here. And this is, of course, you can tell by the things before it. Maybe you have markings in your Bible that tell you what's going on here, but John 20 is taking place after Jesus has been resurrected. Verse 19 says, "Then the same day as his resurrection, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." With this blessing, with this gift that he gave to them at this time, he established a relationship between the power that he invested in them with the keys to the kingdom and the power of baptism that was going to be pronounced on the day of Pentecost by Peter, the power of baptism in his name for the remission of sins. These two things are now related. And so this is what the apostles have in their care at this time while they are still in Jerusalem, and yet the word is being spread out across the countryside. they still have this, this responsibility for that binding and loosing of sin and the remission of sin. So this was given into their hands to administer, and it's a responsibility that I think we can be sure they met with all fear of God and with all reliance on His Word and Spirit to lead them and guide them in it. So I think with that in mind, we can understand easily that sending two of their number away from Jerusalem for the first time, and away from the whole body, really, it wasn't just a curiosity that they had about what was going on in Samaria. It wasn't, hey, you know, why don't you just go down there and check it out? Let us know what's going on. It was a decision that they had to reach. They had to seek God's Spirit in prayer to understand what their role was. Knowing that they held those keys, that was what they could ask Him to show them how to use them. And it opened up another part of the ministry that Jesus had given them before He ascended into heaven. Liz read another scripture on Sunday that really resonated with what I'd been studying about. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter, we're going to read verses 19 through 22 at this time. Ephesians 2, 19, 22 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And this letter, of course, is written after the events that we're talking about tonight. It's written by the Apostle Paul, who's still persecuting the church, and yet they're already true. These words are already true. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And what caught my attention when she read it on Sunday was this part that says in verse 20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone. We had a time here, I believe it was when we were in the second chapter of Acts, during Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost to the crowd that gathered. We had a good look at what this cornerstone really meant and the fact that it set the direction for everything else that was going to be built. That's part of what a cornerstone did. It tied things down to one place and established the direction for the rest of the building. And the apostles are like the first layer, the first foundation stones that were laid down from that cornerstone, and they know that about themselves. They are well aware of this about themselves because Jesus had taught it to them in many different ways and at many different times. So they know that from them, from that cornerstone and their connection to it, that building of the church will continue as far and wide as God chooses to call. And as He's already told them, it would be into the uttermost parts of the earth. So the absolute solidarity that was going to be needed for this construction project that they had on their hands was very clear to them, that to allow any kind of a gap, to allow any kind of a fault line to develop between them, among themselves, was going to mean that they would fail. The building would not lie true. If a rivalry arose between them, it would break them from the bond that they had to that cornerstone, that they'd be without direction. And if a dispute persisted between them that they couldn't resolve in a godly manner, it would throw down a stumbling block to every person that had heard the gospel from them. It would do damage to the building of the church that God had put into their care. And this must have been an awesome, awesome responsibility to realize was theirs. But they also knew they had each other, and they had been together, including the 12th disciple who was added in place of Judas when he forsook his position to betray Jesus. They had been together and they had learned all of these things together from Jesus. So that comfort and utility of the unity that they had developed through those experiences and through receiving the Holy Ghost together on the same day at the same time, seeing one another receive the exact same thing that you yourself knew that you had received. It was a very, very strengthening experience for them. And that's what they bring to this decision about what to do towards those in Samaria who have received the word with gladness. They've heard this long-awaited news, because Samaria, as we have talked about before, very much waited for the Messiah, very much waited for the Anointed One that was promised in God's Word in the first five books of the Bible. They were familiar with this and they counted on it. And so many of them were there waiting for that to happen. And now that it's arrived, that word has arrived, that he has come and that he has done his work, that they were overjoyed by that. And it caused many of them to get baptized in his name. But now we have this unusual situation, what appears to be an unusual situation, that they didn't receive the Holy Ghost right away. And if we, let's look back here at Acts again, if you don't mind flipping back to Acts 8 with me. In verse 16, we have the way our English Bible translation is written, we get parentheses around it, and I'm not sure whether Greek had parentheses or not. I don't know that. But the way that it's translated here and just the way it's phrased really made it seem to me like this was an exception to what they had seen before, that the apostles were used to seeing that evidence of receiving the Holy Ghost with the speaking of tongues to come very quickly on the heels of someone being baptized and someone repenting, this sort of thing where they would immediately see that. And we will see it again and again here as we continue to study in Acts. We'll see that happen. So I get that impression that this is a little bit unusual. It might have caused Philip a little concern. It's hard to say. It's not reported to us here. I don't think Philip was worried about it, but again, God had a reason for doing something a little bit different here, and than had happened before. And so because he needs to achieve something for this new church and for this changing church that has now crossed outside of the traditional borders of where people called themselves Jews and considered them to be part of that temple-oriented religion and way of life, and had spread out to these other people that the Jews had, as you've studied the last few weeks, had for hundreds of years, they had shunned them and they had looked down upon them. And now here they are receiving the gospel, just like Jesus said they would, being baptized in his name, and now they wait for the next step. They wait for the rest of what Peter said God had promised to them, which was receiving the Holy Ghost. So as these apostles are functioning in their unity, they are turning to God's Spirit for who's going to be in charge. We see Peter a lot in the first part of Acts, and we see him speaking up and sort of standing at the front in certain ways and being the one who was given that responsibility. And I feel like that goes really well with the way that Jesus gave that responsibility to them. It was first given to Peter, but it was also given to all of them. So he had a little bit of a role that was being in front for this group of people towards the public. But we know from the way that they act here that they made their decisions as a body under the leadership of God's Spirit. So it came from living the salvation plan that they had been preaching ever since the day of Pentecost, that they were walking daily as men who had shunned their natural lives, their sinful natures, and were performing and acting and living every day as new creatures in the power of God. And these were grown men, and their society was different than ours, and I'm sure that the rights and responsibilities of an adult man back then were different than we might recognize offhand today, but nevertheless, they had adult self-determination, but they put it into subjection to God's Spirit for this work and for their daily life. And so that enabled God to unite them with His Spirit. So that's the unity that went to work when they heard this news from Samaria. They knew that God was adding to the church. They knew they were the foundation of the church, and that this first extension of the church beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, needed to be on a firm foundation, needed to be firmly planted on the foundation that they were, that they had received from God the job of being. And so, like I said before, it's really noticeable that God didn't pour His Spirit out immediately on the Samaritans when they were baptized, but He waited until these two representative apostles were present. And again, as I said before, He had clearly another purpose, not just to give them the Holy Ghost, but to do it in a certain way. He made sure that the same apostles who had witnessed Jesus' life, heard all of His teachings throughout His ministry, had witnessed His death and His resurrection, not just one or the other, but both, that they were also going to witness the outpouring of the same Spirit that they had. They were going to witness that being poured out on the Samaritans in this city. And when they returned to Jerusalem, there wasn't going to be anybody who doubted their testimony that God had done this, that God had poured out the very same Spirit in the very same way on these people that formerly they had shunned. God had done this for them, and just exactly what He'd done for the thousands who were believing at this time in Jerusalem. So I don't want to crowd next week's question about Simon the magician, but we do need to, because it's in our verses here, we do need to consider the apostles laying hands on the Samaritans to receive the Holy Ghost. So I want to return to that verse here in Acts the 8th chapter. Verse 17 says that once they were there, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. We studied the laying on of hands earlier in Acts. It happens to be one of the questions that I covered, and it was when we talked about the ordination of the first deacons that we just briefly touched on there, including Philip that had taken this word out to Samaria. And to quickly review that, what we learned about the laying on of hands in the Old Testament and going forward, because what they knew from the Old Testament was what they started the New Testament with, so to speak. What we had learned was that one of the purposes that it had was simply to allow people to participate in the transfer of some God-given authority, God-given responsibility, in this case, the Holy Ghost itself, not because a human being could ever give something of God to someone else, only God can do that, but because it serves God's purposes, it pleases God for His people to join themselves to what He has done, to take part in it, and there's an exchange of confidence and acknowledgement back and forth between the one who lays hands on, the one who has hands laid upon them, and God of what has taken place here. And so it creates this confidence and this bond of fellowship that is a key part of the way that God binds us together in unity. So here in this transaction, so to speak, where they lay hands on them and they do finally receive the Holy Ghost, however long it had taken for them to make that trip, these people had waited. And the apostles used the keys to the kingdom that Jesus had given them on this day, in this place with these people. Their laying on of hands demonstrated that they believed God would fill the Samaritans just like He had done for all the believers in Jerusalem and for themselves. And also it acknowledged that they saw it when He did. And I think we can be very sure that apostles felt that move of God when it happened. It must have been quite a thing, because it sounds like it's a great number of people in that city, and for all of them to receive it must have been a lot like the day of Pentecost in many ways, and something that definitely the apostles would have had no difficulty whatsoever understanding what was happening. One of the things I thought about, and many of you who are listening are going to recall what it was like to go to Monte Escobedo in Mexico for the first time and see for yourself how God had added to the church there in a way that put such a bond of fellowship between this body and the believers there, because there was that acknowledgement, there was that confidence that we shared the same Spirit of God. And I just think this gathering of new believers in Samaria must have been something very much like that. I actually was a very new saint at the time, and I didn't make that trip. But what I do remember is coming to service one night when everyone had returned, and I think that our pastor Alice actually set the whole night aside for testimonies. And I was new enough that I didn't quite entirely know what was going on. I was pretty absorbed in the changes in my own life, probably, and so I kind of went in thinking, oh, it's kind of, I don't mean this crudely, it was kind of show and tell time. I didn't think too much about it, and I literally was floored by the way that God's Spirit bore witness with the testimonies that I heard. What I heard from those who had come back from Mexico totally bore witness with what I had just received for myself and with everybody who was saying it, and that experience that when God makes something real, there's nothing more real than what God makes real in the Spirit. And that was one of those occasions for me. And I think it must have been that way for them that day in Samaria. And then also when they returned to Jerusalem eventually, it must have been quite an experience to tell these stories, to tell of the individuals that they've met and how this one had received it and how that one had received it and the rejoicing that would have gone on. It was it must have been an amazing time. So I really liked to think about this, but we also need to think about something else, which is, had it not happened the way that it did, had the apostles made a decision among themselves about how to handle this, what to do about it, had they had some faction or some rivalry between one and another as to who was going to go or who was going to not go, any of those things, in so many ways had the apostles and, of course, the source of their decision-making and their power coming from directly from God, had it in any way been less nurturing when this news was received and responded to, I don't think it takes very much imagination to think of what the snares and what the pitfalls of that would have been. Had God not taken this time in this first expansion of the new church outward from the boundaries of Judea, had he not done that for them, the old rivalry, the old enmity between Samaria and the Jews would have raised its ugly head again. It would have persisted among the new believers. They would have not been able to, how would they have known that these people had abandoned that feeling and had, as new creatures, that they no longer saw their brothers and Jesus in that same way? How would they have known? And when you think of that, when you think of the we-they tendencies that human nature has always had and probably always will have, when I think of those things and the pitfalls that would have laid out there for them, it would have had a very different outcome. But the scripture is so clear over and over again that there is only one salvation. And so if we have it, then we share it with everyone else who does. I just want to look quickly at one of the places that we can read about that in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I know this is very familiar, but there's just no shortcuts for what this says. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And this is Paul writing again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, which is into that single fellowship of the Holy Ghost, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This endeavoring is being zealous. It's being diligent. It's active work to maintain the unity that God created among us when he gave us the Holy Ghost and raised us up in his Spirit. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I don't know how much more strongly Paul could say it. It's all in one, and it's one in all. And this without this, the growing church then could not have grown anymore. It could not have fulfilled God's purpose for it. The apostles could not have fulfilled their callings in God. Instead of that happening, God created unity for the apostles and the New Samaritan believers, so that he gave them confidence in one another, gave them confidence that they were part of the same body. For the Samaritans, he fulfilled their longing for the Messiah, their anointed one, and he overcame the alienation that they had felt from the Jews and toward the Jews. For the apostles, he inspired them to witness his work there in Samaria, to carry that Holy Ghost confidence back to the rest of the church, to share with them, so that even though they were still far apart in space, they were united in this fellowship and this unity. And like I said, I like to think of the rejoicing that took place at that reunion too. So let's turn to 2 Peter. I think I have time for this. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Excuse me. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Just a couple simple things here for us to understand that had always been God's ultimate goal, was for this salvation to be made available to everyone. Here in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It was never God's desire for anyone to be left out of the salvation plan, and it's always been his intention that before the end comes, that everyone will have had an opportunity to have heard it, to avail themselves of it. And we have this over and over in Scripture. John 3:16, very familiar Scripture for many people, I know. John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's been his purpose the whole time, is to redeem his creation to himself, to the ideal that he created us, mankind, in, to restore us to that for eternity. And I want to just go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, where we were earlier. But this time I want to start in verse 13, a little earlier than we read before. As I said before, this letter to the Ephesians is written by Paul, and it's written before the time of the Samaritans believers, but after their time. So the Samaritan believers came before Paul had been converted and had the experience and opportunity to write this letter, but it still was true of them. Starting in verse 13 of Ephesians, the second chapter. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. by the blood of the Anointed One. For he is our peace, who have made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That the Jews and the Samaritans experienced that in a very real way, that enmity between them. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself the twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And as we read before, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of these apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So as much as a Jew of that day and age might not have expected it to turn out this way, Samaria, of all places, was the first step in the fulfillment of God's desire that salvation would go out to all of mankind, and there were many more places and people to come. And just to close tonight, just for a few minutes, whenever you study unity, our own unity is very much on my mind, and being aware that we can see how crucial it was at this point in time for the growing church to have that unity, to do the work of maintaining it and not letting it slip away from them back into the things that people splinter about. And our unity is just as crucial, it's just as useful to God today as ever the unity in his body has been. It's his goal line. It's what it takes for his church to be also his bride. And when I looked at these steps here in Acts, the care with which he nurtured that unity when they were young in the Spirit, and they needed individual and very clear lessons on what it meant to be one body. And I looked at how careful he was with that, and of course I couldn't help think of what our current situation, the health situation that we have facing us right now, the effects that it can have on our unity, because it's easy to feel isolated right now. It's easy to feel, I struggled all day with a great way of putting this, and I'm not sure I can do it now, but when we're on our own a lot, we start to think that being on our own is normal. And it's kind of the way it's supposed to be, and that our decisions, we're making decisions for ourselves because it's not going to affect anybody else in particular and whatnot, and how we spend our time and whether we, you know, manage to, say, pick up all of the teachings or not and different things like that. And that, like I called it earlier, that's adult self-determination, can start to work its way back into places that we have over the years learned to keep it under control and keep it set underneath and in subjection to the things that we know from the Word and to the unity that we know we want to keep. And so I've just been thinking that we need to see ourselves through God's eyes in prayer, especially during this time when we don't have as many other eyes on us and we don't have our eyes on one another quite as much as we normally do, and really need to watch for those feelings of being isolated, being lonely, being kind of left to your own devices, that it doesn't rob us of our unity. If anything, we need to work harder for it now, because many of the simple ways that we experience are you know, beyond our reach right now. The main one that we're all probably thinking about tonight is camp, our beloved camp that we all look forward to so much every year. I think normally on this day in July, we would probably not be having this service because we'd either be out there already setting up our campers and our stuff or moving into our rooms, or else we'd at least be packing, or maybe, you know, I'd be making pie. And That's what I'd like to be doing right now, is getting ready for camp. And I think that we all feel the pangs of that separation during this time when a normal camp just isn't doable in the state of Alaska. And that precious moment in God, that time in God that we have come to treasure so much is just beyond our reach right now. So I hope that you will all look at this passage in Acts and see the care that God gives to our unity. It is not an expendable thing for him. He hasn't unraveled anything that he knit together at one time. And if we start to feel that way, we need to check in with him, because he hasn't done that. He's promised us he won't leave us or forsake us, and he's still God. He still has the same plans for us that he has always had, and he still overcomes the obstacles to unity, just like he did here in Acts. He did it, and he's done it for all of us many, many times, and it's something that we really need to fight for, and we really need to check ourselves about. In these unusual times, that we don't go backwards and that we only maintain or move forward in it. Otherwise, we've got a crack in the separated from the foundation and from the cornerstone, because it's only one thing. It is only one body, and we can't do it that way. It's not going to be acceptable to him. The parts that are broken will be broken off, and we can't let that happen to any one of us, not as individuals, not looking out upon the love that he's given us for one another. So I hope that you will ask him to show you what you can do to feel that unity and to live it out in any possible way that you can. He brought me a couple things today that I could do too, and then don't neglect to do it. If he shows you something you can do, then do it. We've been taught so beautifully, really actually early in this entire health thing, we were taught so beautifully to stay connected in whichever ways that you possibly can, to make use of this sort of alone time, this socially quiet. It turned out to be one of the most busy times of my entire life, interestingly, but kind of in this sort of small circle that I sit with back there in the corner of church. It's been a very limited range of people, and yet that we would make use of that relative isolation to find his glory and to seek our own growth and then carry it out. Whatever he gives us to grow in, whatever he gives us to work in, that we'll carry that out. And because I know he will strengthen us, he will strengthen our unity through that if we'll be faithful to it. So thank you very much. And the musicians are going to come on up and give us a prayer time and just lift your praise.